In 1983 to 1989, there was a man by the name of Manuel Noriega, who was the military dictator of the country of Panama. Now, right outside of Panama, there is a series of islands called the Bocas Islands. And on the Bocas Islands, there was a sergeant that had assumed control of the islands. Basically, this man ran the islands like they were his own. If he wanted something, he walked into the store. He didn't bother to pay for it. He just grabbed it and took it and walked out, and he just dared anybody to stop him that tried to. Oh, he was about 6'8", weighed about 300 pounds, solid muscle. In fact, the people on the Bocas Islands recognized him as one of the meanest individuals that they had ever seen. Manuel Noriega called him Bocas because he ran the Bocas Islands. He would stop in periodically. Manuel Noriega would ask him how things were going on the Bocas Islands. He would report to Noriega, and Noriega would then leave, trusting the care of the islands to Big Sarge. Now, I first met Big Sarge when he was about 75 years old, still a towering 6'8", in a little village right outside of Peru. Big Sarge was translating in the gospel meeting. I asked somebody, I said, who is this guy? Everybody seemed to know him. They said, oh, that's Big Sarge. I sat down with Big Sarge, and he explained to me that he was one of the most evil individuals that you could have possibly imagined. In fact, he said just for fun, while he was on the Bocas Islands, he would go into a store, pick him up some liquor, sit outside and watch the water, and if somebody was swimming, just for fun, he would pull out his .45 pistol and see just how close he could get to them without hitting them. And laugh. Well, the people from Latin American missions came in to the Bocas Islands to preach the gospel. They were telling people the story of Jesus, explaining that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and it didn't matter what kind of a sinner you were, Jesus Christ gives second chances. Big Sarge heard the gospel. Realized somebody loved him. Realized he could be forgiven of his sins. I was talking to one of the missionaries that had worked with him. Said, of course, Big Sarge was living with a woman that was not his wife at all. When he was taught the gospel, he realized exactly what he needed to do and said, I want to become a Christian. I know I'll have to change my lifestyle. I know I'll have to stop living with this woman. I know I'll have to change everything about who I am, but I want to become a Christian. They said, as Big Sarge was walking down the street, people actually came out on their balconies to see if he really was going to become a Christian. Big Sarge told me that people were saying, if Big Sarge can become a Christian, the devil himself could change. And Big Sarge became a Christian and has faithfully preached the gospel for about the last 25 years. You know why? Because our God is a God of second chances. Isn't that thrilling? That our God is a God of second chances, that it doesn't matter what you were, it matters what you are. Let's look at some people that would probably be excited about the fact that God is a God of second chances. There's an individual to whom we are introduced in the Bible. You look there in the book of Acts, chapter 12. This is one of the scenarios where Peter is in prison. He has been preaching the gospel. He has been put into prison because, if you'll recall, Herod had just killed James, the brother of John, with the sword at the very beginning of this particular chapter. And the Bible says when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, he then apprehended Peter, and he was going to, it looked like, do about the same thing to Peter that he had done to John. And so he puts Peter in the middle of a prison surrounded by a group of soldiers. And maybe you'll remember the story. Peter is there in the middle of the prison, and a group of Christians had met to pray for Peter's release. And I think it's very interesting sometimes when we pray for something, sometimes it shocks us when we actually do get it, doesn't it? They were praying for Peter's release, and the angel of God had gone to Peter and had ushered him out of the prison. Peter comes to the house where prayer is being made for him, knocks on the door. Rhoda, the servant girl, comes and opens it. She sees that it's Peter. She's so excited. She goes back in and says, "Hey, Peter's outside. They've just been praying for Peter to be released, and they say, do you remember?" "Oh, no, that's not Peter." "Yeah, that's faith for you right there, isn't it?" No, that's not Peter. Must be his ghost or something." She said, "No, it's him. I saw him." He then comes in. But here's what I want you to notice about this particular incident. At whose house is the prayer meeting? Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. You know, it looks like there is a young guy in the church by the name of Mark who has a bright and up and coming future as a spiritual leader in the religious community of the Lord's church here in Jerusalem. In fact, if you were to think right now about young people in whom you have confidence that they will grow up to be strong preachers or elders' wives or preachers' wives or teachers or workers in the church, if you were to think about a young man right now that you think is going to do that, well, if that question had been posed to the first century church, one of the very first names that would come to their mind was John Mark. In fact, so much potential he had that when Paul, who has just been converted and he's planning on going to his first missionary journey, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, has gone to Paul, and they are now working together, yoked together in the Lord's service. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says, "Now they had with them John, whose surname is Mark." He was going on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. Wasn't that exciting? Of all the people that would have wanted to travel with Paul and Barnabas, of all the people who Paul and Barnabas could have picked to work alongside them, John Mark, this up-and-coming spiritual leader, is going to have the single position. There's only one. It's Paul, Barnabas, and one other guy. And they picked John. And so it looks like they're going to do some great missionary work. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 15, the Bible says that Mark did not continue with them in the work, but left them in Jerusalem. Now that might not mean a whole lot to some of you who have never been on the mission field and understood the importance of a single individual. But when you're going to try to evangelize an entire city and there are three of you and one of you decides you're done, well, that is quite a blow to the work that you're doing. I was talking to a friend of mine, a lady by the name of Ruth Orr. She does mission work in Africa. Lots of times she'll go on trips where they'll go to Ghana or they will go to Nigeria. And sometimes they'll stay for 4, 5, 6 weeks at a place. And sometimes there will just be room for one or two people to go. She was telling me about a situation where she went and they were going to be off in the jungle. I mean, they were going to be where there was no running water. They were going to be where there were no houses like the houses that we know. There wouldn't even be very much like beds or anything like that. It was going to be back in the sticks. And she said it was her and one other lady that were going to do the work here. They were going to start, they had sent a bunch of World Bible School lessons. And they were going to start meeting with those World Bible School students individually and teaching me. She said when this other companion lady who was working with her realized the situation they were in, how far back in the jungle and how primitive this was, said she just froze up. She would not get out of bed. Said she just said she couldn't do it. There was no possible way that she could get out there and talk to the people. And so Miss Ruth is in the middle of the jungle, basically, with a woman who won't get out of bed and simply refuses to do anything. Miss Ruth said she tried to talk to her. She gave her a lecture. She told her to get up. There were lots of people that had spent lots of money to support her to do this work, all to no avail. This lady insisted that she be sent back to the United States. Miss Ruth said, "We don't even have a way to get you to an airport." She just kept insisting. So I think after about 2 weeks, finally, they found a way to get her out of there. There might have been one or two other people in the party. I don't remember exactly. But Miss Ruth said she just couldn't tell you how disappointed she was in that trip, because she had some evangelistic work that she had planned to do, and this lady just simply would not do it. Now, I don't know what John Mark's situation was, but apparently there's something that gets in the way of him laboring with Paul and Barnabas. And to Paul's mind, it's not important enough to quit the work. You know, what was it? Maybe John Mark was homesick. Maybe he had never been away from his mom or the city of Jerusalem for that long. Maybe he just wasn't mentally prepared to do it. I don't know what was going on, but for some reason he just quit. He left. And then, after this missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, they've been doing a whole lot of great work, and they come back and they report all on it, and they decide they're going to go out and do another series of evangelistic meetings, and Barnabas says, "All right, man, that sounds great, let's take John Mark." And in Acts chapter 15, verses 37 and 38, the Bible says that Paul would not take with them the one who had left them. Paul says, no, we're not taking John Mark. Barnabas, do you remember what happened last time we were doing mission work and John Mark was with us? You remember what happened? He leaves. He quits us. You remember, we could have taken anybody we want. We chose him because we thought he was going to do a lot of great work, and he just left. Barnabas, I'm not taking him. Forget it. No. Barnabas says, no, we're taking him. Paul says, we're not. Yes, we are. No, we're not. The Bible says that the contention became so sharp that they went their separate ways. Paul was so convinced that John Mark was not going to be helpful to them that he simply refused to take him. And Barnabas and Mark went and did their mission work, and Paul picked up a man by the name of Silas, and they went and did their mission work, and that looks like that's the end of it. But it's not. It's not the end of it, is it? Because, you see, the man who had left them, John Mark, he got a second chance. When you read in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you get down to about 2 Timothy rather, chapter 4, about verse 11, the Bible, through Paul writing to Timothy, says, "Bring Mark with you, for he is helpful to me." When you look at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, you get down to about verse 12, and Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark my son. You see, Paul eventually gave Mark that second chance. And not only Paul, but so did God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The second book in our New Testament named for John Mark. Aren't you glad that God is a God of second chances? You know, when you think about the idea of second chances, you certainly do wish and hope that those second chances would be applied to you. I remember being 16 years old, and we were doing some mission work down in the Bahamas. In fact, we did mission work down in the Bahamas from the time I was 15 to about the time I was 22, graduated out of college. We went about 1 week every single year to the other side of the Bahamas. Now, if you've ever been to the other side of the Bahamas, you understand what I mean there. There is a strip of casinos and fancy lights and nice houses and nice hotels on one side of the Bahamas that all of the ships pull up to. And they let their people out, and all of the people stay there right there on that one strip. And boy, they think the Bahamas is a wonderful place, that you would want to vacation there, and it's ritzy and nice. And they never do go about to the other side of the island. You see, the other side of the island is about a third world country. At least it was when I was in high school. The houses, you didn't borrow money to build a house. You just built it as you went. And so you would drive down the road and there would be a house and the wall would be about up here on one side and about up here on the other side. And you would ask, hey, why is that house half built? They said, well, you know, when they get a paycheck, they'll go buy 10 concrete blocks and they'll put those 10 up that week. And then the next week, they'll go buy 10 more. And then they'll throw a piece of 10 over it lots of times and they'll be living in that until they can finish their whole house. Lots of times you didn't have plumbing indoors. You didn't have any type of running water there. It was another side of the Bahamas. Well, we were going to go. We were 16. This was my second trip. And I was a smart aleck 16-year-old kid. I know that you can't understand that I would be like that. I know that you would think that I would be totally quiet and not be. But I wasn't. No, I was probably like Ed up here. Probably a smart aleck little 16-year-old kid. And I thought I would be funny going through the airport. That's a mistake, just in case you want to know. I was going through security, and of course, the second time I'd ever flown, I said, boy, I hope they didn't find the gun in my bag. Just joking. I realized something had gone dreadfully wrong when the woman looked up at me and said, in a very serious, authoritative voice, what did you say? I realized at that point, I wanted to append to the statement, just kidding. She said, no, there's no joking here. What did you say? I said, in a very low, getting very frightened voice, I said, I hope they don't find the gun. She said, come with me. They pulled me out of the line. They called to, at the time I didn't know what they were called, I guess they were TSA agents now, took me into a back room and began to interrogate me. What did you say? Now, on paper, I hope they didn't find the gun. Looks pretty incriminating, you know? There's just something vocally about it that you can come across kind of sarcastic that you just don't get to add to the, oh, hey, by the way, can you put some type of sarcastic quotations around that? It just doesn't work. You write down, I hope they didn't find the gun, and you look like you're guilty. Well, so they take me in and they explain to me, you know, this could be a $10,000 fine. You could spend 10 years in prison. I'm thinking, listen, dude, I'm 16. I was just joking. They say, we're not sure you can get on the plane. My whole party of 32 people is stopped, waiting to see what's going to happen to me. I'm detained by the authorities in the airport. They go and get the pilot, and they say, we'd like to know if you want to let this person on the plane. He comes back to the room where I'm detained to look me over to see if he thinks it's all right to let me on the plane. I'm thinking, this is it. I'm finished. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be held against you. I mean, it's done. I'm done. The pilot says, yeah, he can go. I'm sure he's just joking. Do you know how relieved I was? And of course, all the people, when I came, all my buddies, you know, 16, 17, 18, my brothers, were on, my mom was on the trip. They're like, Kyle, what'd you do? So I told them all, but boy, when I got on that plane and we got up in the air, I thought, whew, isn't it great that I got a second chance? You know, when we think of second chances, you understand that our God doesn't care who you were. He cares who you are. And I'll tell you one of the stories that, in my mind, brings that to the forefront of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem in John chapter 4. In fact, the Bible says that He has set His face toward Jerusalem. He is arriving in the city of Samaria, trying to go through Samaria, and He stops in the middle of the day at a well. There are several things about the story that I think are neat. The Bible says that He stops because He's weary. John is trying to explain to you that He is 100% human. He's got to stop and get a drink. He gets tired sometimes. He's not Superman. It's not as if He can just go and go and go all the time. He stops to get a drink, but He's also 100% God. He has the ability to be tempted, but He still gets tired. He has the ability to be tempted, but He's still 100% God. It's very hard for us to get our minds around. And He's sitting there at this well, Jacob's well, and all of the disciples and His apostles have gone to buy Him some food and gone and get them some lunch, etc. And He's sitting there, and a woman comes walking toward the well. I want you to ask yourself a couple questions. What time do you normally go get water? In the middle of the day, when the sun is high, and it's going to be burning, scorching hot for you to carry this. You know how much water weighs a gallon? About 8 pounds. About 8 pounds a gallon. Most of the buckets or jars that they had would carry anywhere from 2.5 to 5 gallons, most likely, like a 5 gallon bucket. Now, you know what 5 times 8 is. That'd be about 40 pounds. I mean, you're talking about 40 pounds of water that this woman is going to be carrying in the heat of the day. Why in the world do you think she'd come to the well at the heat of the day? What does she know about the well at the heat of the day? Nobody comes and gets water at the heat of the day. Except her. Now, why would this woman come to get water at Jacob's well in the heat of the day? You know why? Well, you can't say exactly why. I'll tell you why I think. Nobody's going to be there to stare at her. Nobody's going to be there for her to see them whispering to each other. Nobody's going to be there with their children who, when their children point and ask who's coming in a very quiet voice, those mothers turn them and start moving away from this woman. You see, because this woman is known in Samaria for what she is. She's living with a guy right now that's not her husband. And she's been through 5 husbands. You know, something about her interpersonal relationship skills just isn't right, and everybody knows it. So she comes to the well at the middle of the day, and I'm sure she is taken aback by this Jewish rabbi-looking guy sitting at the well. Now, most of the time, I'd say in most of her interpersonal relationships, this situation, the guy would just ignore her, even if he was a Samaritan. But this guy is a Jew, so she knows he's going to ignore her. And then Jesus says, well, I'm going to paraphrase here, but hey, how you doing? And He talks to her just like she's a regular person. you know how refreshing that would have been to this woman? To be talked to like she was a normal, regular person. And Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. He starts talking to her about water. That's what she came to draw, wasn't it? She wonders how in the world this guy's going to get any water. Surely he's not going to drink out of the jar that she gets water from. He's a Jewish man. And he says, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me for water, and I'd give you water that you would never thirst again. Now, you think that was exciting to her? Every single day, probably in the heat of the day, she had trudged up to this water so nobody would see her and she wouldn't have to talk to anybody. And she walks back to her house sweating after carrying 10 or 20 or 30 pounds of water every day. And she's thinking, boy, wouldn't that be great? Jesus says, why don't you go call your husband? Oh, it's about to come out, isn't it? See, this is where her conversation stops every time right here. Oh, the husband question. Okay, I guess there's no way I can hide it. It comes out all the time. Now, notice the subtle. But I don't have one. She don't want to get into this conversation, does she? She didn't want to explain that, oh, she's lived with a guy, but he's not married to her, and she's had five husbands, and that's why most likely she's coming to get water in the heat of the day here in Samaria. She just says, don't have one. Jesus is not letting that go, is he? He says, that's right. You don't. The guy you're living with right now is not your husband, and you've had five. Now, probably, generally speaking, in this woman's life, that's where the conversation takes a very, very ugly turn. That's where she sees the hatred and the hardness in a person's eyes. But not with Jesus, huh? Jesus takes that statement in stride. He knows about her, and guess what? He loves her anyway. She said, you look like a prophet. How would you know that? Then she gets into the religious question. Our fathers say that you can worship here in Mount Gerizim. Your fathers say you got to go to Jerusalem. Which is it? Jesus is not going to be pulled into that. He says the time's coming, and now is, when the Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You want to know what I find so very interesting about this particular story? One chapter before, you heard the story of Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel who came to Jesus by night and was instructed about how to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you never see a single convert from Nicodemus's actions. Not one. If there wasn't a chapter break, you would see that the story about the woman at the well comes right after the story of Nicodemus. And this woman who has had five husbands and is living with somebody who is not her husband comes to Jesus and recognizes that He's the Messiah and goes into the city of Samaria and tells everybody, and almost the entire city is converted by a woman who was living with a guy, but who Jesus Christ gave a second chance. Now, isn't that the kind of Lord you want? The kind that doesn't care who you were, but He cares who you are. You know, there was a story told about Thomas Edison. Said when he first started building light bulbs, said the actual process of creating a light bulb took about 8 of his best engineers about 24 hours to put a single light bulb together. Said they were working down on the lower floor. You had to climb a flight of steps to get the light bulb up to Thomas Edison. Said after 24 hours of laboring on this light bulb, there was a little intern that was supposed to carry this light bulb up to Thomas Edison. They gave this intern the light bulb. Apparently, he had been nervous and worried about whether he was going to drop this. And you know what happens when you get nervous and worried about whether you're going to drop something, don't you? You drop it. And he did. Dropped the light bulb. Smashed it into thousands of pieces. Sadly, nervously, frighteningly, he went up to Thomas Edison and said, "I've dropped your light bulb. I've ruined it. 24 hours of work." Said Thomas Edison had been up for hours and hours. He said, "All right." Went down. Said, "Guys, we've got to have another one." They started putting together that other light bulb. 24 hours later, they've got it done. Somebody's got to deliver it up to Thomas Edison. The story is told that Thomas Edison sends that intern down and says, "Go pick up that light bulb for me. I trust that you'll get it up here to me this time." Something like that. And that intern went down, picked up that light bulb, and was thankful to Thomas Edison for a second chance. You know, if you were to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, you would read what I think is one of the most exciting series of verses in all the Bible. At first, it doesn't seem that way, and in fact, at first, it seems like this is kind of hard-nosed. It's kind of negative, you would think. "Do you not know," the text says, "that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven?" Guys, straighten up. Hey, listen to this. Don't you know that unrighteous people aren't going to heaven? It's pretty obvious, pretty simple. In fact, "do you not know" is often a statement that prefaces something that everybody does know. You know what we're saying here? Guys, don't you know that unrighteous people don't go to heaven? Well, what do you mean, Paul? What kind of unrighteous people? Idolaters? Adulterers? Fornicators? Homosexuals? Murderers? Thieves? Drunkards? These kind of people just don't go to heaven. Yeah, we know that, Paul. What's the point? Let's get to it. Now watch next. "And such were some of you." I don't know because I've never been there. But can you imagine having spent a bulk of your life at the bottom of a bottle somewhere, knowing that you have wasted decades of time that God has given you, but then hearing, "But I'll give you a second chance"? Do you think that's an exciting message to the world that we live in? To the world of unrighteous and wicked and... Oh, let's don't point fingers though, huh? Isn't it exciting that... let's say you had some kids. But when you were raising them, you had other things to do, didn't you? Boy, your job was way more important than the spiritual condition of your children. You didn't spend the time that you needed trying to raise them and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as Paul told the Ephesians. You didn't take the time that you needed to teach them the truth that would set them free. And they are now out of your house and they have chosen to be lost. But you didn't help them choose correctly. And boy, their spiritual condition every single day of your life pains you to know that you could have done something different. You know, God can't and won't remove the consequences of that. But you know what He does say? "I'll give you a second spiritual chance. You might have messed up. You might not have done what you can do in that case, but start now." Can you imagine a person that from about the time that they're 15 years old has let homosexual thoughts consume their mind? and has lived a promiscuous life and had so many different partners, they couldn't even count them all. In fact, because of their sinful lifestyle, they have contracted a disease that will ultimately send them to their grave. And they are lying on a hospital bed thinking about the course of their life, realizing that it has been wasted. And they read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were sanctified, but you were washed, but you were justified. But God gives you another chance. As long as there is life, there is hope. I was talking to one of my buddies. Several months ago, I was talking to him about this concept of second chances. He said, let me tell you about my grandfather on my mom's side and my dad. He said, my granddad on my mom's side was a hoodlum in every sense of the word. Said he used to carouse and drink and rabble rouse. In fact, said he was at one summer camp and he set fire to the mess hall, burned it down. Said he came in contact with the teachings of Jesus Christ, knew what he needed to do to become a Christian, repented of his sins, believing in the story of Jesus Christ with all his heart, was baptized into Christ, and said after that he became one of the most widely recognized gospel preachers in the country of Canada from the 50s to the year 2000 that there was. He said, let me tell you about my dad. He said, my dad was a cussing, drinking, problem child from the word go. Said he was up in Canada and he was walking by one of the schools and something was going on inside. And he thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in there just to see if I can disrupt whatever it is going on. I don't know what it is. He walks in and he realizes it's some type of evangelism effort. There's preaching going on. So he climbs up into the rafters of the auditorium where the preaching's going on and starts throwing stuff and making all kinds of noise trying to disrupt the preaching. Well, one of the elders there at the meeting saw what he was doing, went up and grabbed him, said, come with me. Of course, he thought he was going to get in serious trouble. He said, I want you to listen, son. Marched him down there, sat him on one of the chairs, and said, I want you to sit down here. I want you to listen to this gospel sermon. Sat down and heard the gospel for the first time in a school where he had tried to interrupt the meeting. And was so very interested in a God of second chances that he changed his life, was converted to Christ, is an elder of the Lord's church in Georgia. One of his sons works with us at Apologetics Press. Another one of his sons is a deacon at the Del Rey congregation and is one of the most active, faithful Christians that I know. Because God is a God of second chances. Brother French lived in Montgomery, Alabama. I remember Brother French. Not very much do I remember about him. He died soon after I arrived at the congregation there at the Eastern Meadows Church of Christ. He was there every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Sunday night, as I recall. After he passed away, somebody said, Kyle, you want to hear the story about Brother French? I said, yeah, I'd like to hear. I said, let me tell you what happened to Brother French. He said, Brother French lived a reprobate life. Said he was not a Christian in any sense of the word. Said his very faithful Christian wife would come to services on a regular basis and Brother French would not darken the door with her. Said he drank, he cussed, He was as bad of an individual as you could possibly ever find. He said then he had a heart attack. All those years of his faithful wife showing him what it was like to be a Christian, he realized that he had been wrong. They said soon after that heart attack, Brother French was in a service. And he took a handkerchief, a white one, and he had tied it to something like a pencil. And he walked down the middle of the aisle waving his white flag, saying to God, symbolizing to the church, I surrender. I give up. I've done it my way, and my way doesn't work. I want a second chance. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. That's what my God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, says about his second chances. Are you in need of a second chance tonight? Do you need to surrender to your Lord? Do you need to find the rest that only He can give to your soul? If you do, please respond as we stand and as we sing.